to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia, Wisconsin. We are working our way through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. We have studied Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we are in Numbers today. In fact, we are in chapter 25 in Numbers. We've just been talking in our recent podcasts about this strange circumstance where Balaam is asked by Barak to curse the Israelites. And every time Balaam tries it, it fails. He winds up giving a blessing instead. And that's kind of where that whole session ends. Anything else that you'd like to summarize about our study of those characters?
Balaam is then sent on his way. Obviously, he had given the wrong kind of curse, and had blessed instead of cursing the Israelites on three separate occasions after the offerings had been made and Balaam had gone to be with the Lord, and he had insisted always with Balak that he couldn't do any more than what the Lord had told him to do, that is, to speak what the Lord would have him speak. And on each occasion, the Lord, of course, said, these people are blessed. As rebellious as they were his people, and they were blessed. So he was forced always, even though in his perhaps in his mind and in his heart he wanted to curse them because he was promised notoriety. He was promised great wealth if, in fact, he would curse them, and this would aid Balak and the Moabites and the Midianites in their fight against the Israelites. But in fact, he would always end up blessing them. Eventually, of course, Balak got sick and tired of it, told him not to do anything any longer, and then eventually he went his way. But my guess is that somewhere in that discourse between Balaam and Balak, Balaam said, if you really want to divert these people, if you really want to let their attention be focused somewhere else, then he gave them this advice. Now, we're told that in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, I think it's verse 14, where it says that Balaam advised Balak to cause the Israelites to sin, first of all, to worship false gods, sacrifice to false gods, and then to commit whoredoms so that they would be diverted from their purpose. And that perhaps is what happened. I assume, we can only assume because we're not given the details, but that he not only regarded the wages of unrighteousness, that's a passage that you find also in 2 Peter where it talks about Balaam, and that he guiltily went after reward, it says in Jude. So those are New Testament indications of what happened here. He really did want the reward. He really did want the silver, but he in fact did give Balak advice. I don't know if he was eventually paid for that somewhat. I'm sure he didn't get everything that he had been promised, but at the same time he gave that advice, and that seemed to work at this point, that then the Israelites were diverted, in fact, and they committed whoredoms, sexual sins with the women who evidently seduced them. And the Lord, it says then in chapter 25, I think it's verse 3, that the Lord, it says, became angry with them. Now, it doesn't say any more than that, but I believe I'm right that in verse 8, somewhere after this, it says that the plague was stayed. And it says that also in Psalm 106. It talks about what happened here with Phinehas, that Moses told the leaders in Israel to find the people who had committed adultery, who had committed fornication, and to slay them. And everyone would have to, the leaders of the tribes would go into his tribe, find those who had committed adultery or had committed fornication, and and they then would slay them, which of course occurred. People were weeping as a consequence of the plague, which we're just assuming happened because it's called a plague. And so then there was this unbelievable act of defiance by a man by the name of Zimri from the tribe of Simeon, and Cozbi, who was a Midianite woman. They went into a tent. It's evident that they did this in the sight of the entire congregation in defiance of what was happening. And Phinehas, of course, became enraged. He is the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron, the high priest. Phinehas, in a sense, to avenge the Lord, goes in and he plunges the man through his back and the woman through her belly in the sight of all of Israel. And then it says in the psalm that this was counted to him for righteousness through all generations. And in effect, it says it here too, that this was sort of a God's, quotes, reward to Phinehas for this act of, it's called an act of justice or righteousness. So that people would understand this is as serious as anything could possibly be. So that kind of sums up what occurred here under these circumstances. And
it's just interesting to me that an event like this that doesn't take up that much room in Numbers winds up showing up in Psalm 106.
Psalm 106, and in the New Testament,
yes,
also.
Again, praising Phinehas. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness.
Yeah. I mean, it was something that you would not expect of a man of God to do. But he was, it seems, so angry with what he saw, that this act, right in front of all the people, that he should go into this tent. And I assume
after the command had already been given, this is not what we do.
No,
this is not going to please the Lord. We're not going to do this.
And this was enough for Phinehas, who then he avenged the Lord in a sense in this. And it was, as it says there, it was counted to him for righteousness through all generations. And it's interesting to me too. You know, if you'd like your name recorded in history, you wouldn't like it recorded. I think it's verse 15 or 16 where it gives the name of the man and the woman. Zimri and Cozbi. Those are names which go down ignominiously in the history of Israel, and it's to be remembered throughout all generations also. Phinehas is remembered, and so are those two. It's very unusual that two people would be singled out and mentioned, and would, of course, be read from then on. And we still realize the enormity of this sin, which caused a lot of people to die. Now, I think it's, again, is it verse 9 where it says, 8 or 9, where it says that 24,000 people died. And that event, by the way, by Phinehas, stayed the plague. The plague then was stayed, but I think I...
Mm-hmm. It's 24,000.
24,000 people died. Now, I assume, and you mentioned this already, that we have a census in chapter 26.
Now, well, actually, I mentioned that before we turned on the recorder.
Well, then you mentioned it here now, too.
Okay.
Since you mentioned it to me, and I'm mentioning it again, that we have a census here. Now, we had one initially. The book of Numbers is about numbering the people. So you have to ask yourself, now, why again? And I don't know that it isn't explained, except it might have to do with that whole event in the previous chapter. 24,000 died. So really, there are quite a number of people who are no longer going to be numbered. How many of them are 20 years of age and older? Those old enough to go to battle, because we're moving toward that moment when they're going to enter the promised land and do battle with the Canaanite tribes there to conquer the land. And so my guess is that Moses wants to know exactly how many people remain after that, because these were prominent people.
You'd have to correct me here. I might be just assuming something. Is it possible that the first census, as the book of Numbers begins, is when they are, you know, just into the wilderness?
Yeah.
And then now at the end, are we at the conclusion?
True.
So we're actually taking a there might be a 38-39 years between the two censuses.
True, and so that is in itself would perhaps be cause for another census. I assume that the Israelites, being as meticulous as they were about families, that they recorded in some sense the people who had died, the children who were born, so that they had a kind of continuous census going. But now, really, they're going into the Promised Land. They're going to have to divide up the land. They want to know who's in which tribe and how many. All of that, I think you're right, that this would now be important as information to go about doing, again, this kind of meticulous work which God has shown us he is about in the Old Testament. He just isn't sloppy in what he does.
Yeah, and then again, it's as we would read it, it's pretty clear that we're dealing with rounded numbers.
Oh, I assume, because
it's always 22,200 or 40,500. It's never 22,381.
Well, we know that from the first census. Now, I'm just kind of counting on my memory, but I believe the conclusion was that there were 603,550 in that first census.
Uh-huh.
And so it just shows you the Lord is interested in every single one. Mm-hmm. Nobody escapes his attention. That's really good news and bad news for a person who sins and wants to escape thinking that, well, he just says things in general, but he isn't going to be specific and single me out. At the same time, it's comforting to know he knows your name, and he knows who you are, and he knows very much about you. And that's comforting to us Christians to realize that he's very hairs of your head are numbered, and certainly your name is known, and your reputation all about you is known. And the forgiveness of sins applies to all those things about which you may feel terribly ashamed. That's dealt with by Christ on the cross. So it couldn't be better for us Christians to realize how important each of us is in the singular fashion to the Lord. Mm-hmm. There is an interesting item in this census. I think it's verse 10 or 11 right in there where it talks about, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Is that verse 10? Chapter 26.
Oh, chapter 26.
It's either verse 10 or 11, is it not? In chapter 26.
Wait a minute. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. But the sons of Korah did not die.
Now, that's interesting, because if you go back to chapter, I'm going to have to guess again, but I think it's chapter 16, about verse 31, where the earth opens up and swallows them. And it seems to me that it says that them and all that appertain to them. I wonder what your translation says on that one. Check me out on that. Chapter 16, verse 31. Everything that appertains to them seems as if, I read a number of translations at that time.
This is number 16?
Yes. That's what the rebellion, Korah's rebellion. And chapter 16, verse 31, I believe, where then they fell into this pit, and it says all things in the King James, everything that appertains to them. But some of the other translations, it seems to me, say something like, and their families.
Well, this says, and as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods.
Now, all the men, it says in the King James, and I know the word there is Adam, but it's a word which can mean just male, but it can also mean human. So it's you can't be precise in determining from that word. But nevertheless, it's interesting that here it says, not the children, that they did not perish in this rebellion of Korah. By the way, that verse before then, you said it in the King James it uses the word sign. This became a sign, the fact that the earth swallowed them up, and that the fire came out and consumed the 250, and this became a sign. Now, we know that in Exodus chapter 17, Jehovah is my battle niece, is the Hebrew word, Nissi. Jehovah is my battle emblem. And the snake became, quotes, a sign, Nis. And I then looked to the New Testament, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the serpent becomes a sign. So then the cross is a sign. And we have a number of books that have been written along those lines, taking up the cross as a sign. And as Moses lifted up the snake, so Christ becomes that, quote, snake in the New Testament, lifted up. And he becomes sin for us who know no sin, 2 Corinthians 5. So this becomes a sign, but I would have to think in a transferred sense, wouldn't you, that this event were almost like this, that this becomes a sign of what happens to those who rebel against the Lord. Mm. So in that sense, it's a sign also. Your translation is a little different there, doesn't it? But the word in the Hebrew is nis.
Uh-huh.
Nis, really.
Uh-huh. Well, when we come back after the break, then will we pick it up in chapter 27?
Yes, we
move
will.
Move on from the census?
Yes, that's enough for the census, I think.
Yes. Uh-huh. Okay. And we will be back in just a moment to continue the discussion of Christ in Every Word. What's most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan, here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without an understanding of vocation. And what is vocation? Well, we believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers, the roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. The Concordia Bible Institute also has a mission, and here is how we describe it. The Concordia Bible Institute provides in-depth Bible instruction for laypersons in convenient and non-threatening, non-credit forums, taught by learned and experienced instructors who are committed to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions for growth in the knowledge of Christ in every word of Scripture. Now, if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to your family and friends and by offering your monetary support. You can learn about the programs of the Bible Institute by going to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org, one word, Concordia Bible, .org. You can click on the contribute page, and if you're so moved to support the work, please type into the note box A-904, and by so doing, we can better understand the sources of our support. Now, in just a moment, we're going to be getting back to our discussion of the book of Numbers as we're moving out of the second census that takes place in chapter 26 and move into chapter 27. We're just talking here about the hopes that Dr. Seleska had that we might even be able to finish the book of Numbers today. Well, I don't think we're going to come anywhere near finishing the book of Numbers. But we're back again to Christ in Every Word. And Dr. Seleska, what do you see happening there in chapter 27?
27 is a very interesting chapter also, because this is where the daughters of Zelophehad sue for an inheritance. Now, this goes all the way back, I guess, to Joseph's tribe. He's from Manasseh, Zelophehad, and then these daughters. And they have interesting names, may I suggest to you. Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, Tirzah. Those are not common names. And then, you know, have you ever thought, well, if one of his friends said to him, you know, you want to have a date, I've got a woman for you. What's her name? Hogla? You know, you're going to say, what, does that describe her eating habits, or is that, You're sure that's her name? Anyway, the Mala and Hogla. Tirza, we had a student by the name of Tirza here.
Yes, so I remember Tirza. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But otherwise, there aren't real common names, and I don't know that anyone chooses those. Nevertheless, it's interesting. None of them is married, by the way, which I don't know has anything to do with the naming. But they aren't married, and they're suing for an inheritance. Now, people who say or suggest that somehow women and women's issues were not important in the Old Testament simply do not understand the place of the woman among the Jews. This may be true of some of the primitive tribes, but it is not true in Israel. And so these women come to Moses with the complaint that they had no male heirs. None of them married. They don't have any children to inherit the property that would naturally fall to their father.
So does that property then go out of that family? It winds up being assumed by a different group then.
Well, that's what they're asking.
Yes.
What happens?
Uh-huh.
And so it not only applies what happens here to these women, because Moses said, I've got to take this to the Lord. They're kind of bold in what they do. You don't hear too much about women being real aggressive, although Miriam was pretty outspoken occasionally, and Sarah also in the Old Testament, so that it's not as if they were somehow downtrodden, that women didn't amount to very much. Not at all true. And so he takes it to the Lord, and the Lord says they've spoken right, so that if they fail to have a male heir, it can fall to the female children. And then it goes down the list. And if a man fails to have any relatives, then it goes to his brethren, that kind of thing, all the way down into the tribe. So that really precautions were taken so that the property would pass along to that same, quotes, I guess we would say family. The entire family would be involved in that. This is, I think, one of the ways also in which the Lord would keep the tribes separated. And it would be important in one instance, that is, that the tribe of Judah and David and all those ancestors could readily be acknowledged when the Messiah was finally born. And we do find that to be the case in Matthew, where he starts out, he goes back in the genealogy of our Lord to show that this is in fulfillment of that prophecy in the Old Testament to Abraham and to David in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. So it's important that we see that there was a specific arrangement now at this point. They're going to receive the property, these daughters of Zelophehad. And then it's about verse 12, I think it is, where the Lord says to Moses, makes a prediction that Moses is not going to be able to go into the promised land. Moses knew it already, but the Lord repeats it here to him. He's going to be able to see the property that he would have inherited had he been able to go in, but he's not going to be able to go in himself. He's to go to the mountain range, and then we notice the names are not here, but these are names with which we have become familiar when we deal with Moses not being able to enter the promised land, but to be able to see it from afar. Mount Nebo, and then to Pisgah, the height or the peak. So this is that time when the Lord says to him, you're not going to be able to go in. He specifically indicates as much. And the reason for this is because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the people, to obey my command. So it must have to do with his striking the rock. At least he was to take the rod and speak to the rock, but he struck the rock. And then here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of a rock? So almost as if he didn't himself believe that the Lord was going to somehow provide water for these people. And because you believe me not, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. You disobeyed this command. So Moses... Now, you'd think maybe that Moses would resent that a little bit, but he doesn't. He's very obedient to the Lord. He said, then what I want is this, that the Lord would choose somebody in whom is the Spirit of the Lord, who will lead them. And now it's very interesting how he puts this, that who will take them out and bring them in. He'll lead them and take them out and bring them in. and they will not be as sheep without a shepherd. Now you go
to... What an interesting phrase to use here in Numbers.
You go to John 10, where it taught Jesus, I'm the good shepherd chapter, and in verse 9, I'm the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. He's going to be the one who takes them out and brings them in, and he'll be their, quote, shepherd, so that the people will not be as sheep without a shepherd. And it's interesting also in the New Testament, Jesus looked out over the multitude and sort of lamented the fact that they seemed and looked to him as they were as sheep without a shepherd. He would, of course, become that shepherd. So we have, I think, Joshua and Jesus. The names are equivalent, Hebrew, Joshua, and Greek, the Greek form, Jesus in the New Testament. So Jesus is, in a sense, the fulfillment of the type in the Old Testament. And this is the man then that the Lord specifically designated as the one who would take Moses' place and lead them in and bring them out. And he would be, quotes, that type of shepherd. And we know that Joshua was really a very good man. And he did as the Lord commanded and obeyed the Lord. And as for me and my house, choose you this day whom you will. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We'll come to that later on when we get to the book of Joshua. But the Lord then chose him and put some of Moses' spirit. I don't know how that works, but that's how it's described on Joshua. And Joshua would become the leader. Eliezer then would designate this and, I guess, confirm his selection in front of a people. And he would then be the one who eventually would choose. There are a few events yet for Moses to take care of. As we move through the rest of these chapters. But in chapter 28, that really will finish for us, chapter 27. But in chapter 28, we have the sacrifices again mentioned to remind the people of their worship practices and not to forget the Lord, so that they, like us, could easily forget that their destiny is not in their hands, but is in the hands of that Lord who rescued them from Egypt and, quotes, washed away all their enemies, led them through the wilderness, and fed them every day, so that they would always be reminded of that. They set up memorials to this also. When they get to the Jordan River, you'll remember, well, we haven't gotten there, but we will. They'll set up stones, 12 stones, in the Jordan and on the bank to remind them this is where they passed over, and it would remind them of those events prior to that passing. So we have the sacrifices here now to remind them, the daily sacrifice, 2 lambs, male, first year, without spot, offered in the morning and the evening. They're the continuous offerings. There's one then for the Sabbath, a weekly offering on the Sabbath. Those would be the 2 lambs also. And with flour and oil mixed as a meal offering together. And then there would be the monthly new moon. And we would go through those every month. And then there would, of course, be the great sacrifice, the Passover. All of those are mentioned here. And all of those details, which we've already gone through in Exodus chapter 12 and following, on the Passover. And then, of course, there would be in chapter 28, the festival of trumpets. Remember in chapter 2 of Numbers that they were to pound out silver trumpets, and the trumpets would be useful in various instances. And as a matter of fact, we'll see that one of them will be used when they go to battle in chapter 31, but we're not quite there yet. And I'm sort of running through, not necessarily trying to get to the end, because we'll not be able to. There are 36 chapters, but at least through chapter 28 then, we have those tabernacles also. And this is still celebrated, by the way, by the Jews today, that they set up these, quotes, huts, hutches, tabernacles, tents in their backyards here in America, remembering this time of dwelling in tabernacles in the Old Testament toward the Promised Land. It's very important to their historical entity that this is who they are. These are God's people. That's how they still want to remember themselves. So if they are religious at all, that's not an unimportant event for them. That takes us through chapter 28.
And that actually is about as far as we'll be able to get today, John.
Well, was that not bad, though?
No, not 28? Too bad. No. We covered a lot of ground. Yeah. And I wonder if those of you listening could do us a favor and mention the podcast to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute to help people better understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we receive through God's Word, especially through Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection are the central message through which we, throughout all of Scripture. Don't forget to visit our webpage, www.concordiabible.org, to find out ways that you can support the Concordia Bible Institute and see what other things we are up to. And until we have time to be together again, God's blessings be yours.